So welcome again to the Baptist Church's Search in the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and search through the Bible for you. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our God, who is the only hope of mankind, the only Savior of our souls. And I pray that you would direct our steps and direct our understanding to your desire, your understanding, in your word, in Jesus' name, amen. So before we begin, we have a question that they've run across that would like to look at. Okay. We'll take a look at the question of, is hell a real place? What are some of the things that you have heard about final judgment as well as hell? What do people say hell is?
Hot.
Okay.
I think darkness, too.
Darkness, okay.
Eternal.
Unbelievers say they're supposed to get together and do whatever they want without being...
Okay. Big party atmosphere?
Exactly.
Okay.
Some say there is no such place.
There is no such place?
The worm never dies and being in custody.
Right. We'll be looking at some of those passages of what the scriptures say. So there's a broad range of views of what hell is. Some people view it as nothing more than a figure of speech, so you can scare people into being in obedience to something or someone. And there's people that believe that it's not a real place. Some people have been told by someone that hell is here on earth, and as a result, after that, basically everybody goes into heaven, and associated with that is, although not everybody goes into heaven, nobody goes into hell, because if you don't go into heaven, there's annihilation and you just cease to exist, and so there is no quote-unquote bad place. So we're going to look at the description of hell. We're going to try to analyze some ways to try to figure out, is this just figurative, or is he literal? Okay. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians we could take a look at as well, which I didn't write down, where he's dealing from the other perspective, with respect to heaven. Our mind can't even conceive of what heaven is like. And so Jesus tries to illustrate it the best way he can in a language that we can understand. So it's hell. We could surmise it could be a similar situation. We're going to look at the entrance into the hell, the escape from hell, are some of the things we'll look at. So we're going to look at the description of what hell is. We're going to go into Deuteronomy 32, verses 19 to 25. Deuteronomy 32, 19 to 25. And for Deborah, it's a temperature of 55. And we'll be 17 minutes.
Okay, Deuteronomy 32, 19 to 25. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very forward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy, that they which is not God, they have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger, and shall burn into the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her incense, and set on fire the foundation of the mountain. I will heap mischief upon them. I will spend mine arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger, and devour with burning heat, and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them, with a poison of serpents of dust. The sword without and terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, the suckling also with the man of gray hair.
So how is this concept of hell described here?
Something that's down.
Okay, it's down.
It's the lowest hell.
Okay, so you've got this burning sensation going on then. Okay. It's a consuming, which is an interesting, we'll look at that concept of consuming a little bit more later. So it says there's this consumption, there's this consuming there. Look at some of the other things that he says. Set on fire the foundations of the mountains. So it's at the very core, the very base, it's intense heat idea. I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will send mine arrows upon them. To burn with hunger, devour with burning heat, bitter destruction. Send the teeth of beasts upon them, the poison of the serpents of the dust. The sword without, the terror within. You just look at those things, and it is a terrifying place. It is a place that is being described as a continuous attack, a place of destruction, a place of basically the outpouring of incredibly intense anger. You can see some of that. And you notice in verse 23 there, I will do these things. So here you have a description of part of the outpouring of the wrath of God, God's anger being poured out upon people. And so that's one of the descriptions that we have there. Let's go over to Proverbs 27:20.
Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied.
So how is hell described there?
Always room for one more.
Always room for more. That's the way it is. Always room for more. Reminds me of that story about the guy he's talking to. Not that I... church is not hell, but the guy who talks about to his friend, you know, there's, I don't like church because it's full of hypocrites. And the guy looks at him and says, well, join us, there's room for one more. Because really, if we think about it, is any of us completely perfectly non-hypocritical?
We're not perfect in any sense.
But hell is never full. It's not like you have a certain amount of room, a certain number of people can come in, and sorry, hell's closed, you can't come in anymore, we'll have to send you to the overflow. Okay? There is no overflow in hell. Okay. Let's go to Mark 9. Verses 43 to 48. Mark 9, 43 through 48.
And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed, than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter a halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched.
So how does that sound? Like a wonderful place to vacation? So how does he describe hell here?
Worm feeding on you the entire time. You're in the fire that is never quenched. No relief. It's just pain.
Yeah, so you have a fire that will never be quenched. What is it that it would take in order to quench a fire?
Death, you completely consume whatever is burning.
Okay, so there's three things that enable fire to work. One is fuel. Mm-hmm. If you remove the fuel, what happens to the fire? It goes out. Heat. What happens if you remove heat from the fire?
Cools down.
It
goes out. And then,
oxygen.
Thanks. If you remove the oxygen, my mind went blank there for a second. If you remove oxygen from a fire, it also goes out. And so what you have here is a fire that never runs out of heat, never runs out of fuel, and never runs out of oxygen, in a sense. What's it burning? Think about it. How can a fire burn and never run out of fuel? I mean, if you set the world on fire and you didn't send the firemen out there, how long would a fire burn? Maximum. We don't, not time-wise. Right, until there was nothing else to burn. It eventually runs out of fuel, but hell never runs out of fuel. So what does that tell you about this concept of consuming that we looked at? Fire that consumes.
I think that the burning bushes
didn't
burn out.
It didn't burn out.
So you have this concept of consuming, and he's referring to that not in the sense of it's consuming its fuel, but in the sense that it is all encompassing. Mm-hmm. It just consumes everything that's in its way without actually obliterating it, without getting rid of it. Okay. Now, look at the text here where it says, where their worm dies not. Now, what, under what conditions would a worm die? Okay, too hot. The environment itself is bad, but you can probably have worms that can survive well in heat, right? So different type of worm. But you run out of food. Okay, so an environmental condition and a food condition. So if the worm doesn't die, it never runs out of food. So you've got this idea again here that it's consuming without consuming. So it's in a state of consuming, not in an action or a transaction of consuming. So it doesn't remove what it is consuming, what it is feeding upon, but it just continues to feed upon it. Okay? And we take a look at one of the ways that I look at describing hell is you take a picture of everything that God is and you completely remove that from existence, and what do you have? Right? You have God as the sustainer of all things. You remove the sustaining power of God, and what do you get? You get the ultimate in chaos. Right? You remove his peace. You remove his love. Okay? And you start removing, and we'll look at in a little bit, you remove life. And you have the description of hell. Yes.
And there's a scripture of God as a consuming fire?
Yes. And that's the issue of the greatness of his wrath. Again, pointing to you turn your back against God, and you have this picture that's of hell that's going up. That's in Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 9, and Hebrews 12, where God is a consuming fire. Okay, and he's talking about how diligently we as a people of God need to adhere to what God says. Okay. So those are just some of the passages in the Old Testament that describe hell. We'll look at a few other things. Mark 9, look at verses 43 to 48. Or no, just there. Luke 16. Verses 19 to 28.
There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeing Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment.
So as we look at this passage, how is hell described?
Place of torment.
Place of torment. We've got that twice in that passage.
Flame.
Mm-hmm.
Hot.
Thirsty.
Okay.
So this is heat. It's a place of torment. This concept of a flame is there. Now notice in verse 26, he said, between us you have a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us, or you guys to us, that would come from there. What does that mean?
No communication.
Right. There's no transference, there's no real communication between those in the heavenly place and those in the place of hell.
It almost already there from negating purgatory, or is there
mm-hmm.
you know, maybe there is a space, so
like there's no. Yeah, there is no transfer. Now, they would claim a purgatory somewhere in between. Okay, there's nothing biblical in the Bible for purgatory. That's why the Catholic Bible is one of the reasons that the Catholic Bible has the Apocrypha. Mm-hmm. It's one of those apocryphal books that they say, oh, see, this is the teaching of purgatory. I believe it was purgatory that was the only proclamation from a pope made ex cathedra, meaning that it's true because the pope says so. So it's, you know, and so, you know, the description that we have of hell, isn't it getting any better? And is this agreeing vaguely, briefly, is it agreeing with Old Testament, disagreeing with it?
There also seems to be there seems to be an aspect where people in hell can look at the guys in heaven and see how comparatively, well, not comparatively, how better off they are.
Okay, so there's a sense in which they have an idea of what they're missing.
Yes.
Right. We don't know the full ramifications of that. And what we also don't have here is we have Abraham, who is being pictured as who?
God.
Okay. As God. Not necessarily looking at Abraham himself, but those in heaven, we don't have any indication that Lazarus was aware of what's going on down in the region of hell. Okay? We don't have that any sort of indication. That we have an indication of the other direction is there.
Okay. Is this the part that some people say that the ones that are in heaven will not be able to remember, but yet the ones that are in hell will be able to remember as far as the gospel that was brought to them after it's too late? Or?
This is one of many passages which you could illustrate that with.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, just imagine if you spent all of eternity knowing that this particular person right there, you had 1,000 opportunities, literally, to tell them about Christ, and you didn't. And now you know that they're spending eternity in hell. Right? So there's a sense of which, would there be tears associated with that, tears of anguish? And yet, I think there would be, because I didn't do what I should have done. I was not the faithful servant I should have been.
But in heaven, you wouldn't have that,
right? Right. I'm using that as an illustration of another point, which is the scripture says there will be no more tears and no more weeping from that standpoint. As a result of that, I think it would be consistent that says we are unaware of who's not there with us. Okay?
In hell.
Does that make sense? Okay. Let's go over to Ezekiel 22. 19 to 22.
Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 19 to 22. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye are all become dross, behold, therefore, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace to blow the fire upon it, melt it. So will I gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof. And ye shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you.
So as we take a look at this, what does this add to our understanding of hell? This gets very specific in verse 21. I will blow upon you in the fire of my wrath. See, what is the source of all this anguish and torment?
God.
God himself.
And it is, the analogy of silver isn't going to get consumed, it's going to continually melted.
Right.
To the source of the fire of God.
Right. And note that he's drawing a parallel here. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so should be melted in the midst of God. In the midst of hell, you will be melted. Okay. Now, what happens when you melt silver? What's the purpose of it?
He
refines it. He purifies it. Now, what is... So he links us back up, this picture of silver going on. He opens it up with a picture. How does he refer to the silver in verse 19?
Dross.
What's dross?
The contaminant, the impurity.
Yeah. It's, for lack of a better term, it's the scum on the top of the surface. And so you scrape that off, and the psalmist would use the language of with a shrine, it's a piece of broken pottery. Mm-hmm. And you scrape off the surface, the garbage that goes out, and then you heat it again. Okay. And so there's a purification process. Now, is he using silver? Because after all, those are in the midst of the furnace, those are in the midst of hell, he's purifying? No. Why not?
They're already there,
and he's using silver as an illustrative point. See how he purifies silver? That it is in the midst of the furnace. It is in the midst of the heat. And so will you be in the midst of the heat. Now we know that the silver is being for purification, but we have no such indication associated with this. There's no indication that you're actually removed from the heat at some point in time.
Yeah, you are the dross.
You are the dross. You're the scum that gets thrown away. Okay, now let's go over to 1 Corinthians 2. And this is, although it's illustrative of, we're going to verse 9. Although this is illustrative of heaven, I want to use this and ask a question about hell. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. It wasn't on the last time. Didn't mean to confuse you.
Jesus to read it then.
But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, you have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him.
So when we imagine what heaven is like, when we imagine what it looks like, what it feels like, what it would be like to live for all eternity with God in heaven, how does our imagination and our analysis compare with the reality?
You can't.
So how does our imagination, our understanding, our wisdom of hell compare with its reality? Okay. I don't think we can say, oh, this is exactly what it's like. I think what we've got here, and we'll get a little bit more on that as we look into the other passages of the New Testament, on the figurativeness of it, on how he's using illustrative points to communicate with us, but what's reality is far beyond what we can imagine. Let's look at Matthew 25. Is this just figurative language, what we're looking at? So are these descriptions of hell figurative? And some people would say that yes, these are purely figurative because hell is here on earth, there is no real hell, there's annihilation, and therefore there's no real purpose for hell, so forth and so on. So we're looking at Matthew 25, the big passage, 31 to 46.
When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, with the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hired, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee as hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we the stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And how far?
Through 46.
Sorry, 46?
Yeah.
And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say to you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we there in hunger, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal.
Okay. Now, does this lead us to a metaphorical understanding of the concept of hell?
Say the answer.
Based on what we see here, could we conclude a metaphor? That hell is being expressed in a metaphorical fashion only.
Go to everlasting fire. I don't see the metaphor there, but
we have this division going on here. He's going through a lot of trouble here to express the reality of a division, of a separation of two entities. And when he describes the separation of the two, he's saying there's one that are been approved. He describes and defines them as sheep. And the other who have been rejected, he defines and describes them as goats. Now, does that mean that we are literally sheep and goats and we're all on fours with fuzzy? No. So that's metaphorical, so is the rest of the story metaphorical? Purely metaphorical. Or is it an illustration of a reality? Because we've got this everlasting punishment thing, that to say that there is no hell negates what Christ said there. Yes.
I'm going to say that all the passages, I think, that are in here truly are metaphorical, because for people to understand things, you have to look in the context of what you experience in life.
I mean, right.
Fire brings about touching it. It's painful.
Right.
So,
yeah.
And so I think that the metaphor in here is just to show that hell is actually very painful. There's no relief of pain or suffering and so on. So there's this constant everlasting pain and suffering. And to illustrate that to the people is to use these illustrations to show, okay, these are the things that cause you pain on earth, and then this will ultimately be your, not necessarily that there's, you're going to be in a fiery pit, that you're going to be in a state of constant pain and suffering.
So he's using metaphor.
Yeah.
Right.
Okay, that fire, you know, is just something that maybe not a literal fire, because we can't quite understand the concept of hell. There's a different dimension that we don't understand, but it is eternal pain, something that the best analogy uses fire, as we'd understand it, but this is a different dimension of the hell like this, and the tank, so I think fire is probably the most appropriate thing that you can use, whether it's literal or not. I could buy that as a metaphor or some other eternal infliction of pain.
Okay. So I agree that there is metaphorical language. The question is, based upon his use of metaphorical language, does it imply that hell itself is metaphorical?
No.
Right? And that's the issue that I was getting at. Is hell itself, therefore, metaphorical? He's using metaphorical language, which is why the 1 Corinthians 2 passage is such an important issue, is because he uses metaphorical language for heaven. Like the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Well, boy, you know, must be a little kind of voice. Metaphorical. Okay. So there's the use of metaphorical language to express an eternal reality. And you have in this passage, the thing to look at that is what he's trying to illustrate there with using metaphor is this great division. The division from the chosen and the abased. Okay. There's a division between them. One in verse 446 is a great summary of it. These, the ones on the left, signified by the goats, again, the metaphorical language there, yes, shall go away to everlasting punishment. But the righteous, which you say are the by implication are the others, the sheep, those on the right, are the righteous into eternal life. So there is this division. And they both have eternity, and the Greek in there for the everlasting and eternal appears to be based on the same Greek root. Okay, and so it's a time frame of without beginning or end. It's eons. Okay, and so you've got this great division that's going on. If it seems to say that hell is only here on earth, it says where's this eternal division? Where is it? To say that there is an annihilation, is there an eternal division? Everyone shake their head, yes. Because there is an eternal division there. But is the annihilation an eternal punishment? Or is it done, it's over, and done?
I don't see the annihilation, it's an eternal punishment of the
Right. Yeah, there is no everlasting punishment. What you do in annihilation is you don't get the heavenly reward. But there is no punishment. But that's not what the language Jesus uses.
Eternal torment, the everlasting fire.
So we'll take a look at a couple of other things. Go to 2 Chronicles, Old Testament, 33, verses 1 to 7. Now we're going to look at this, and we're not going to discuss too much about this until we get into Matthew chapter 5. And that's where we'll understand this a little bit better. 2 Chronicles 33, 1 to 7.
Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Baal and made groves and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol of which he made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and Solomon's son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever.
Okay. Now, in verse 6, there's a place called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. What did they do there?
Sacrifice children.
Okay. And so that was a big aspect of it. And later Josiah destroyed this place. But we're going to take a look at it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. on what became of the valley of the son of Hinnom. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 28 to 30. Matthew 5, 28 to 30.
But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman, to lust after, has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell.
So this is somewhat parallel to what we looked at earlier in Mark chapter 9. Now, the word there that is translated as hell is the Greek word Gehenna, which in Jesus' time was the literal valley of the son of Hinnom. It was the garbage dump of the area where they would take the filth of the city, the dead animals of the city, and they would have basically the idea of a perpetual fire going on there, destroying the refuse of the city. Was Gehenna a real place? Yeah. It's known in the Old Testament as the Valley of Hinnom. These are the same places. So he is using a real place to illustrate what hell would be like, a picture of it. Everyone would know when he talks about this and says, and your body should be cast into Gehenna, what that entailed and what that meant. So is he saying that, oh, this is just the hell itself is figurative, because he's using figurative language to point to Gehenna, which is a little dump, and people will use that. See, he's not talking about anything real, because Gehenna was a dump outside of the city of Jerusalem. Is that what he's doing? He's saying there is no real place called hell, but just imagine this Gehenna?
The place where the burning never ceases.
It's very illustrative, but the burning never ceases. Perpetual fire is going on there. Okay. And so it would give the sense of what he's talking about. They could look at it and say, I understand what you're saying. Okay. We're reading it, we don't have the same concept because we're not in that culture of what Gehenna was. But I can guarantee, pretty much guarantee you, no one there missed that point. Hell was Gehenna. Very much the same idea. The other Greek word that is used for hell, or one of the primary words, is Hades. And that is used as the same concept of Sheol, which is the Hebrew word. In Hebrew, it's only Sheol. And it's used as basically the lowest part of hell. The most wicked kind of content going on there. Okay. It's the inner hell. Now they would also use that word for the grave itself and for an illustration of death itself. And then the other Greek word is only exists in Peter chapter 2, which we're not going to look at, is Tartaro. And I don't remember the details of it, but it's similar type. It was echoes off of not a Hebraic framework, but of a Grecian framework. So we looked at this, and he's using the illustrations to point to what he is basically saying, hell is this, the judgment is this. Was he doing that to say, but it's really a figurative thing? Or is he doing that to say, it is just as real as Gehenna here is? I think he's using it to say, the place of eternal torment, the place of eternal judgment and condemnation is just as real as Gehenna outside the city is. Mm-hmm. And you visualize the concept of what's going on there. And I think goes along with that is, but this, that's only a glimpse of the picture of him. So we're going to look at some very important issues, questions. Well, what do, if there is this reality of heaven and the reality of hell, what would you do to enter into hell? Okay. So we're going to look at some issues there. Psalm 9, 15-17.
15. Mm-hmm. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, and the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord knows by the judgment which he executed. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hand. Sidian, Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God.
Okay. Sidian and Selah are Hebrew words that are used in poetry as basically a time of time to stop, think about what you heard, think about what was read, reflect on it. There's the concept behind those two words. Now, verse 17, he says, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. How do you get into hell?
Turning against God.
Turning against God. You forget God. You become wicked. And it is the Lord is known by the judgment which he executes. So the analysis of whether one is wicked or not wicked is God himself. He says, the wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. What does that tell us, in essence, about getting into the entrance into hell?
You do it by your own
works. You go there by your own works, by your own hands take you there. Okay? One of these days I'll take a look at the issue of double predestination. And I think people would have, those that buy into that idea would have problems with this. Because the double predestination view is God commissioned some to go into heaven, and as a result, he commissioned others to go into hell. But he says, here, wait a second, the wicked is in the work of their own hands. They pursue that. Okay? Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 5, 11 to 16. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 11 to 16.
Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them, and the harp of the viol, the tabret and wine, and pipe and wine are in their feasts. They regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself, and opened her up without measure, and their glory, and their multitude, and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled. And the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled.
Okay, so what is, what's the entrance into hell there? How do you get in there? It says in verse 14, therefore, hell hath enlarged herself. What's the therefore there for? Why is it there?
People are going in captivity because they have no knowledge.
They have no knowledge of
God.
Of God and his expectation, his analysis, his righteousness, his judgments. Okay, and so he's talking about they don't understand what they're doing. Look at some of the things that they do. They follow strong drink. They continue till night. So they're doing anything and everything that they can to turn their back upon God and upon his ways. Verse 12, they regard not the work of the Lord, neither do they consider the operation of his hands. They have completely neglected the work and the function and the reality of God. And as a result of that, verse 13, therefore, because they turn their back upon God, because they do not regard the work of the Lord, they're gone into captivity. Now, what is that captivity? Does that captivity mean hell? It's a picture of the ramifications of sin, so in a sense, it is pointing to captivity into hell. But historically, what you're referring to would be the Assyrian exile, and possibly leading into the Babylonian exile. Okay. So that's a historical perspective that he has there. And he just says, there's just nothing of worth in them, and so the result, they end up in hell because they rejected God. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 24.
Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever shall say to his brother, Malchus, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire.
Yeah.
Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift.
Okay. So he's using, referring back to the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. And if you kill, what is the implication here? What does he mean by you're in danger of the judgment? Okay. Is that judgment there referring to an eternal judgment, or is that referring to a legal judgment?
Because it goes from that to the rocket thing to finally to hellfire.
Right. So you've got this building up. So I think he's dealing with a legal issue at this point. Doesn't mean that it won't become an eternal issue. Okay. But what's interesting, he says, whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. And then he says, but whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. What did he just do there?
Murder
and anger. Same thing. Okay, you're both in danger of the judgment. Now, whoever shall say to this brother, Raka. Now, how many of us have ever referred to our brother as Raka?
Vain
fellow. Empty head. How many of us have ever referred to our brother as an empty head? Okay? In danger of the council. Okay, and that's an excommunication type thing, and a rejection by a little higher judgment. Then he says, but, on the other hand, whosoever shall say, thou fool, proclamation of godlessness, shall be in danger of hellfire. So why does that one seem to have the worst judgment analysis against it?
Well, it's in verse, there's no God, or you're judging that person's how he stands with God.
Yeah. When I sit there and I tell someone that they are godless and going to hell,
I'm sitting in the throne of God.
I'm sitting in the throne of God. Now, if they tell me that they do not believe that there is a God, well, under that analysis, according to the scriptures, you are a fool. God's calling them a fool. I'm just exposing that. And the ramifications of not knowing and not believing in God is eternal condemnation by God. But if they, if they're making that analysis themselves, I'm not making that analysis. And we tend to be real quick sometimes at jumping into this analysis. Yes. Especially when we try. I know on our Friday breakfasts, this kind of language is common. Talking about particular individuals in Washington. But we're covered by the blood of Christ.
Is it a
Bible
verse?
It's easy. We'll go backwards to Raqqa.
When it's announced, it's kind of easy to make up the stuff. And say, it's really terrible, but when people are making all the pronouncements like that.
Yeah, we got to be careful. Yeah. Making that announcement. Mm-hmm. Let's go to Revelation 20, verses 12 to 15. Revelation 20, 12 to 15.
Okay, Revelation 20, verses 12 to 15. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not written, was not found written in the book of life, was cast into the lake of fire.
Okay, so how do you enter into hell, according to this passage?
Not written in the book.
Not written in the book. If your name is not written in the book of life, it's not written in God's book of the living, which is interesting, its name. It very discreetly says we've never died. The physical may have decayed, but we ourselves will never die. Those without their name in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. That would be a picture of the place of eternal judgment. Let's go to Matthew 20, Matthew 22, verses 10 to 13. This is one of those interesting parables. Matthew 22, 10 through 13.
So those servants went out into the harlots and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
So as we take a look at this passage, we get some more descriptions of hell. There's two more descriptions here. What's there?
Outer darkness.
Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay. Now, why this person was invited to the wedding? He attended the wedding. Everything should have been fine, right? What's the problem?
He didn't have the righteous robes of Christ on him.
Right, he didn't have the wedding garment. And we're not, due to time, we're not going to head off to Isaiah 61 where he talks about he clothed me with his righteousness like a garment. And so, if you do not have the righteousness of Christ, you can't get in. You cannot enter into the gates of heaven, but you are cast into the realm of hell. Now the picture here, remember, look at what they did. They went to the highways. Gathered as many as they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Why did this man not have on a wedding garment? Does that make sense?
He thought he was okay.
He thought he was okay as he was. Yeah. The implication is, where would he have gotten the wedding garment in the first place? Because they're pulling in the lame, the poor, the destitute, anybody, everybody.
He was
He himself wasn't prepared, or did he reject the garment that was offered?
Okay.
Yeah, he figured he was, with what he had, he was fine. Because the type of people they're talking about, they wouldn't have access to a formal wedding garment. Especially with the time frame that you're talking about, go now, bring them in now, because the wedding is now. It's not like it's invite them because it's 3 months out. Everything was prepared as you look at the parable. Everything is prepared, everything is ready, the invited guests are not. And so the implication is everyone that came in was given the garment, the proper thing. And so again, that picture of we need that own righteousness. And so Romans 5:12, which I'm not going to go to, describes that righteousness. So it's describing the sin that entered in the world. So we're going to take a look. We saw what does it take to get her into hell, basically according to Romans 5:12, which we didn't look at, is be born of Adam. Okay. But it's also based upon our own deeds, because our own deeds by nature are evil. It is based upon not being clothed properly. It is based upon not having our name in the Lamb's Life of Book, or the Book of Life. So it's now, how do we get in? So for the sake of time, let's see. Let's go to Matthew 16. We'll look at verses 15 to 19.
He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt bind and loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
Okay. Sorry. What do we have there that is our description of how to get it into heaven? Do we have such a thing there?
Keys of the kingdom.
Keys of the kingdom, okay. What is the question that Jesus asked?
Who am I?
But look at what he says to Peter, to the 12 there. He says unto them, but whom do you say that I am? He first asks them, what does everyone else say about me? Mm-hmm. Then he looks specifically at them and says, who do you say I am? And so there is that boundary point. Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, it's not just a proclamation. It is an assessment of the reality of the divine character and nature of Jesus Christ. He is that Lamb of God. How in the world did Peter figure that out?
God revealed it to him.
God revealed it to him. Notice he didn't say, oh man, boy, Peter, you did some hard studying. You figured it out. But he said, this is the work of God in your life. Mm-hmm. And as a result of that, he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Or against what? Against the rock. Against this rock. Upon this rock that I build this church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Against the rock. And if it will not prevail against the rock, we need to know what that rock is. And it's not Simon Peter.
Yeah, like there's still Simon Peter, and I guess the Protestant thing is the confession that he has made that Jesus is the Son of the God.
Right. And we get that by looking at that definition of this concept of rock, the foundation. There is no, and Peter himself said, for there is no other foundation given among you. There is no other foundation, that's Paul. Peter said, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. We have Paul talking about that rock, which is Christ from the Old Testament, that was struck. That's Christ. So every time we see this concept of rock and its steadfastness, it's always talking about Christ and who he is and who he was. So, but he gives to Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven. That's the gospel message. You must hear and believe the gospel. One more passage, go to Acts 2. We go into verses 25. I'll read it. 25 to 36. Acts chapter 2. This is where David speaks concerning him. I pursue the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest at home. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou leave thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and the sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. But seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up. Wherefore, we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended unto the heavens, but he himself, the Lord, said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know surely that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So it's a recognition of the deity of Jesus Christ, his position, of his sacrifice, and of his gift of life. Notice as well, how many people have heard an evangelism that says, make Jesus your Lord in Christ?
Probably don't remember, probably.
Can we make Christ Lord?
Oh,
he is. Because God himself has made him Lord in Christ. We can't do it. It's already been done. We can recognize him as such. So the escape from hell is nothing more than Jesus Christ. He is that rock. He is that the power. He is that strength that enables us to flee from the ravages of hell. He is our Lord, our Savior, and our God. Any other questions, comments? Yes.
Matthew 16:15-19. Verse 19. You have to talk about the peace of the kingdom. It says, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven.
Okay.
Who is that?
Okay. So, whatever thou shalt bind on earth.
And you can do it. And the shall loose on earth.
And listen. Okay, let's take a first look at the Greek.
And we get the keys here, right?
Yeah. And the key of Ephesus looser on the earth. Okay. So it is singular. So it is not a plural entity, but it is a singular article. A singular. You treat it as a plural one. Whatsoever you shall build, bind. So since he's dealing with a singular entity, he's probably pointing back to Peter, who was being presented here as the concept of the church entity, the one who brings forth the gospel. Okay? The bringing forth of the gospel, which you shall bind, which you shall tie up, which you shall hold together, upon earth shall be bound in heaven. So this is proclamation of what goes forth with respect to the testimony of Christ. It's just worth assessing. It's the same message that goes forth in heaven. There's one message, there's one thing. Not that we have the power to free somebody. We have the power to deliver the message, and as the message is delivered, Christ breaks into hell, opens it up, and rescues the person. This is a good passage to do further analysis on. Does that make sense?
It's not the binding, it's the...
The loosing?
The object that's being bound, that it is.
Okay.
It's not St. Peter as a vision.
Right.
Yes. Okay, it's the fact that
the delivery of the gospel message.
Right. So he's referring to the deliverance of the message of Christ. So we can take a look at that in another time. Now the issue with the keys is you can bring someone to a door, but can you make them enter?
No.
No. So we have been given the keys to heaven. We get to open up the keys to let people, potentially let people in. Now, who has the keys to hell? Christ himself. What does he do with those keys? Is he using those keys to let in? Or is he using those keys to let out? Because how many of us conceptually deserve to be in the hell?
Everybody.
And he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Are the gates kept used in this context? Are people trying to get in or get out? You've got a fortified city. What's the city called here in this context?
Are you saying, using an example like a prison? Okay, and most people want to get out.
Okay. Who's got the keys to let them out?
Right.
Okay, so what you got, we've looked at these keys before. What we can do is take a look at this passage. But you have the gates of hell. You do not. You have the gates of the city, right? So the city, or the prison system, is called hell. The gates will not prevail against the message. The gates of hell will not prevail against the message. So you have something which is attacking to enter into hell in order to rescue. That's the gospel message. It reaches into the bowels of hell to reach in and bring out the people of God.
They're not in hell yet. They might have a
figuratively speaking
they are.
Right.
It's like we're dead, right?
The picture is we belong there.
We're going there.
But Christ reaches in and brings us out.
Pulls it out. I mean, here we're walking straight to hell, and he doesn't pull us out of that.
Right.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We cast them out as seeds. So
it's like you could give somebody when they go through it.
Right. We can't make someone go into heaven, but we can bring them the word of God to open up heaven unto God. Okay. Take a time with that. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony of your grace. Help us, O Lord, to live as unto you in holiness and righteousness and in truth. Help us to understand your word and to seek to live by it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.